So we're still going through the prophets Elijah and Elisha. And last week we started on Elijah and we got through 1 Kings 18, which was the showdown on Mount Carmel, where Elijah killed 450 priests of Baal. And so we'll pick it up at 19. One of the things I said last time, and I couldn't remember off the top of my head, but I now remember, is when we were talking about the widow of Zarephath and the resurrection, one of the things that I said is, why is this story in the Bible? And similarly, why is the Elisha and the Shunammite in the Bible? I mean, it's just sort of, gee, that's really interesting to know, but it doesn't seem to advance the narrative. And the hypothesis that I have come up with, you may have your own, is that those stories are in the Bible so that when it comes time for Yeshua to be raised from the dead, it is something they should be able to believe because there's precedent for it, as opposed to this guy just sort of wandering in, getting crucified, and then raised from the dead. That would be kind of spooky if you didn't have prophets having done the same thing. I also said that there were seven resurrections in Scripture, and now I remember what they were. So you have the resurrection of the son of the widow of Zarephath. You have the resurrection of the Shunammite's son. At the end of Elisha's life, he is in his grave, and there comes a party there to bury somebody, and I think the Syrians come after him, and they all panic. So they grab this dead guy and they drop him into Elisha's grave and run off. And as this dead guy falls in and lands on Elijah, he boom, wakes up, jumps out of the grave and follows his buddies. So that is three resurrections. Then Yeshua did three resurrections. The centurion's daughter, the little girl who was asleep, the 12-year-old girl, raised her from the dead. And then he raised Lazarus from the dead. And he also raised a widow's son from the dead. As he was walking through town, they were having a funeral procession, and this widow was weeping because her son was the last male in the family, and she was now going to starve. So he just reached over and raised that young man from the dead. So that's six. And then, of course, the seventh is Yeshua himself. After the resurrection, as he came out of the grave, there were a whole bunch that came up as well. And according to the scripture, they wandered around Jerusalem, probably freaking their friends and relatives out. And I don't know how much of that would have contributed to the early spread of the apostolic gospel. You know, while the apostles were still alive, the idea that quite a number of people came up out of their graves as Yeshua came out of his grave, that may have served to remind people that this has happened before. And it may, in fact, have led credibility to the witness of the apostles, because you would have had a whole lot of people where Uncle Shlomo and Mom and all these other people or now wandering around after they had been buried. So now, picking up where we left off, we finished up 1 Kings 18. That's where Elijah had won the showdown on Mount Carmel with the priest of Baal. So now in 19, Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Obviously, Jezebel is far more scary than her husband. And I can understand why she's a bit miffed, because she was a priestess of Baal, and these were all her guys, and to have them all wiped out in an afternoon would have been disconcerting. I can understand how she would be upset. So verse 3, "Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there." Ahab, of course, is the king of Israel. So he beats feet south and gets out of Israel, which is technically out of Jezebel's jurisdiction. Now, the idea that she would get assassins after him and they would follow him into Judah is not at all hard to believe. But the first thing he does is gets out of the country. And as I said last time, Elijah spends a lot of his time on the run for reasons like this. So he left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Now, this guy has just taken out 450 people, and Jezebel bares her teeth at him and he runs like a sheep. I have heard it said, and it's probably true, you can imagine after the showdown at Mount Carmel and slaughtering all those people, that was a tremendous adrenaline rush, if you will. He probably was so high on adrenaline, he probably could have floated. And so what happens the next day is he's crashed and he's used up for a while. I don't know that he was depressed before Jezebel sent her messenger to him. He may have just been flat, coming down off of all that adrenaline. Then when she sent her message to him, then yes, I would agree he could go swing the other way. Being out of emotional energy anyway, and now somebody wants to kill me, I could see how that would bother somebody. So he's sitting under a broom tree feeling sorry for himself and asked God to take him out. And so he lays down and slept under the broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went on the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mountain of God. So he's going back to Mount Sinai in Arabia, and that's apparently a 40-day walk from wherever he is within a day's walk of Beersheba. And I'm now in verse 9. Then he came to a cave and lodged in it, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, this is weird, because the angel came and fed him twice, said the journey is too great for you unless you get fed some more. So it is apparent to me that the reason he wound up at Horeb is because that's where he was supposed to go. And the one who told him that's where you're supposed to go was God. So then God says, "What are you doing here?" Which tells me that it's a rhetorical question. What he's doing is he is going to test Elijah. And those of you who have been around a while know this section is a chiasm. So it starts off with, "What are you doing here?" And he says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." He will repeat that at the end of the event. So you got a chiasm. Verse 11, "And he," God, "said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave." So this is the center of the chiasm. So he's standing out there, and he gets this small whisper, and it appears the way it's written, I don't know if that's the way it happened on the ground, but he actually doesn't go out of the cave until he hears the whisper. the way the thing is laid out, it seems that way. So he's told to go out of the cave. Then you get this demonstration of God's power. Then you get a small whisper. Then he wraps his head in his tallit and walks out of the cave. 13 again. And when Elijah heard it, a small voice, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him that said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, think about this a minute. The first question he gets is, "Why are you here?" Then we have this massive display of power. Then, after the massive display of power, the question comes again, "What are you doing here?" And I infer from that that the display of power was to teach him something. And he was supposed to have drawn some conclusions from that display of power. First question was perhaps rhetorical, but it also primes him for the next event. And then when the question gets asked again, my inference is there was something you should have learned, and I want to know what you learned from this. And Elijah said, verse 14, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek to take my life away." Which is to say, I didn't learn anything. So, the question becomes, what should he have learned? The first thing is all these displays of God's power, God is not in them. And it's only in the quiet voice that God is there. So the first thing you can learn from that is God is telling Elijah that he is subtle. In other words, he can flatten the mountain. I can do this. And I'm showing you that I can flatten the mountain. The only reason I don't flatten the mountain is because you're on it right now. You got the power to do that. But I don't. And what I am is subtle. Small whisper. Now, Elijah, up until this point, has been anything but subtle. As Ron Dart, who I very much enjoy, said, he can imagine Elijah riding in on a Harley with a leather vest and tattoos all over him. Never uses two words when one will do. But he's also no nonsense. And he is anything but subtle. So what's going to happen in a bit, when we get that far, is one of the kings of Israel, I don't remember off the top of my head which one it is, is going to send a squad of 50 soldiers to get Elijah, and Elijah's going to call down fire from heaven and fry him. He's going to do that twice. That's not subtle. Similarly, turning off the rain for 3.5 years is not subtle. Similarly, slaughtering 450 prophets of Baal is not subtle. So the way I describe Elijah is he's a hammer. And what God is asking him here is, okay, I know you're a hammer. Can you be gentle? And the answer to that is apparently no. That's the message I get. So God shows him all the power and says, I'm not doing that. I'm very subtle. Can you be subtle? Elijah doesn't get it, which tells me that God then says, all right, when I needed a hammer, you were the right guy. I don't need a hammer anymore. Go back down and pass on your mantle to Elisha. And so what he's saying is, next time I need a hammer, I will have you up in heaven because I'm going to suck you up in a whirlwind. So when I need a hammer again, you're going to be there. But until then, I don't need a hammer right now. And you apparently have got one mode, and that is bang. I think that's what's going on in this vignette. So I'm all the way down now to verse 15. And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be the king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place." Which is to say, thank you for your service. Now go sit down. That is the whole purpose of this exercise. get him out of by himself, 40 days in the wilderness, and testing him to see if he was still going to be the instrument that God needed for the next thing he was going to do. The comment was, it also reminds her of Moses. And you remember, Moses is a Levite, which is to say he's got a temper. He brings forth water from the rock twice. The first time God says, go strike the rock, and he goes and smacks the rock and water comes out. The second time God says, go talk to the rock. And he, at this point, is about fed up to his nose with everybody. And in anger, he hauls off and does his best Hank Aaron impression on that rock and smacks it. And God says, you're not going into the land. And my take on that is, you have been a good and faithful servant, as we found out in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews says that he was a faithful servant. But he is the wrong servant for the next phase of the operation. So God replaces him. I think that's also what's going on here with Elijah. Verse 17, and the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, there's going to be a lot of bloodshed. So, not sure precisely who God has in mind to be killed by these three individuals. There will, in fact, be lots of bloodshed, but I'm not sure specifically what he's talking about. So, verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him and was with the 12th. Now, I am assuming a yoke of oxen is two oxes. So he's got 24 oxen there. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. Notice he doesn't say anything. He just walks by him and flips his cloak at him and just keeps walking. And again, what I don't know is whether Elijah is about half ticked at having been told that he was going to be replaced. Just don't know. But as I say, walking by this guy and just flipping your mantle on him and continuing to walk doesn't sound like he's in a very good mood. Verse 20, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? This is not a cordial conversation. 21, and he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people. And they ate. And he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Now, Elisha is out there plowing. I sort of suspect that the oxen belong to the family or the tribe. Now, he may own those oxen himself. They may be his personal oxen. I'm not casting aspersions on the guy. But if I were his dad, and number one son was out plowing, broke the tractor, and then set it on fire so it couldn't be repaired, and then took off, I would find him and say, well, just what was on your mind there, son, when you did all that? Of course, you know, there's the honor of the thing that he's now going to be a prophet. So I don't know. The comment was, as it's written here, Elijah walks by, flips his mantle onto this kid, keeps walking, and Elisha all of a sudden suddenly realizes that he has been tapped for greatness. How does he know that? Is there some kind of a prophet's uniform? I don't think if there was a prophet's uniform, Elijah would have been wearing it. I don't know. The comment was, I wouldn't say tapped for greatness. Who wants to be a prophet? Prophets, by and large, are grumpy people. Elijah himself is going to sic a bear on a bunch of teenagers. And part of the problem is God doesn't send a prophet when things are going well. So these are people who are looking at the culture and what's going on, and they are not pleased. So they sort of start off grumpy. And don't seem to improve a lot, quite frankly. Stay grumpy. But short answer to your question is I have no idea how he recognized that, other than it may have been kind of a rare thing for people to just walk up and throw a cloak over you and keep walking. Oh, my goodness, what just happened here? Elijah is called out by name, by God, while he's still on the mountain. He isn't just walking by some random guy, and he knows where he lives. He knows what family he's from. Now, we're going to do some skipping here. I don't intend to do all of 1 Kings. So I will do enough of 1 Kings to set up the next vignette with Elijah or Elijah. So Ahab has a war with Syria, and I'm not going to go through that since they're always having a war with Syria. I'm down 1 Kings 20:30. He strikes these people down, and the rest fled into the city of Aphek. And the wall fell upon 27,000 men who were left. So the war is happening right on the edge of the central highlands and the coastal plain. That's where Aphek is. So Ben-Hadad, who is the commander of the king, also fled and entered an inner chamber in the city. And his servant said to him, "Behold now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Let us put on sackcloth around our waist and ropes on our heads and go to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare our life." Now, God's instructions are to kill him. So this is reminiscent of Saul and the Amalekites. So they tied sackcloth around their waist and put ropes on their head and went to the king. And the king of Israel said, "Your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live." And he says, "Does he still live? He is my brother." Now the men were watching for a sign, and they quickly took it upon him and said, "Yes, your brother Ben-Hadad." In other words, they're trying to read the crowd there. Then he said, "Go and bring him." Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he caused him to come up to his chariot. And Ben-Hadad said to him, "The cities that my father took from your father I will restore, and you may establish bazaars for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria." And Ahab said, "I will let you go on these terms." So he made a covenant with him and let him go. So God's instructions were wipe him out. He comes and says, "How about if I give you back everything we've ever taken from you, and I'll let you put a trading post in my capital city? How about that?" Cool. Take off. 35. And a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his fellow at the command of the Lord, "Strike me, please." But the man refused to strike him. And he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, behold, as soon as you have gone from me, a lion will strike you down." I told you, these prophets are grumpy people. They're just sort of spring-loaded in the angry position. And as soon as he departed from him, a lion met him and struck him down. Then he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." And the man struck him and wounded him. So the prophet departed and waited for the king by the way, disguising himself with a bandage over his eyes. This is sort of a self-inflicted wound to make himself look like he is a survivor of the battle. Verse 39. And as the king passed, he cried to the king and said, "Your servant went out to the midst of the battle, and behold, a soldier turned and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' And as your servant was busy here and there, he was gone." The king of Israel said to him, "So shall your judgment be, for you yourself have decided it." 41. Then he hurried to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And he said to him, "Thus says the Lord, because you have let go out of your hand the man whom I had devoted to destruction, therefore your life shall be for his life, and your people for his people." And the king of Israel went to his house vexed and sullen and came to Samaria. Now, the reason I'm saying that is the next vignette is going to be Naboth's vineyard, and we've got time to do that. And one of the things that's going to happen is he is going to repent when Elijah jerks him up for it. And God is going to say, "Well, wow, look at that, he repented." But he's then going to be killed later on, and the dogs are going to drink his blood later on. So the question becomes, well, wait a minute, if God forgave him, how come it came true? And what I'm saying is he's got a whole bunch of stuff stacked up here that he didn't repent for, and he's going to do bad stuff after that. So the idea that he gets taken out and the prophecy comes to pass is not unreasonable. So now, chapter 21. Now, Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. And Ahab said to Naboth, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near my house. And I will give you a better vineyard for it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its value in money." So he's making him what he considers a fair offer. Not stealing it or anything. He's just saying, "I want to buy it. Either that or I'll swap it out for you or I'll pay you. I don't care." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And Ahab went into his house vexed and sullen because of what Naboth the Jezreelite had said to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. This guy is petulant. Remember I said earlier when we did the Jezebel reacting to the slaughter of the prophets of Baal, Jezebel is clearly more frightening than Ahab is. And we'll see these indications that he is not really a strong man. He's not really a decisive man. Physically, he's brave enough because he goes out and goes into battle and so forth. But his character is not strong and decisive. It's weak. So verse 5. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so vexed that you eat no food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it please you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you not now govern Israel? Arise and eat bread and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite.'" So what she is saying is, "Hey, you're the king. Take it. And if you won't do it, I'll take it for you." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal. So she's co-signing the checkbook and she's writing out a check. And sealed it with his seal, and sent them to the elders and the leaders who lived with Naboth in his city. And she wrote in a letter, "Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth at the head of the people, and set two worthless men opposite him, and let them bring a charge against him, saying, 'You have cursed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him to death." I mean, there's no shell corporations involved here. There's no roundabout accounting or anything. She just says, "Go do it." And interestingly, they do it. Now, that says something about the social situation in Israel. Remember, she had all the prophets of Baal, and they had all the people of God intimidated, so that when Elijah stood up and says, "Choose God or choose Baal," everybody just sat. "I'm not going to say anything. Nope, not me," because they're intimidated. And similarly, the moral climate among the governance of Israel is obviously corrupt. This note says basically, frame Naboth and kill him. That's what it says. And they said, "Oh, okay." Verse 11, "And the men of the city, the elders and the leaders who lived in the city, did as Jezreel had sent word to them, as it was written in the letters that she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and set Naboth at the head of the table. And the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him, and the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, 'Naboth cursed God and the king.' So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. They said to Jezebel, saying, 'Naboth has been stoned, he is dead.'" Verse 15, "As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, 'Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, he's dead.' And as soon as Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he arose to go down to the vineyard at Naboth, the Jezreelite, and take possession of it." 17, here we go. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who is in Samaria, and behold, he is in a vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lift up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Now, as I've said, Ahab doesn't seem to have a lot of character. Jezebel engineered all this. It is entirely possible that he had no idea what had happened. And she just came to him and said, Naboth died. Go get the vineyard. Now, had that happened to me, I would have been at least suspicious. How this guy suddenly had a very convenient accident. Verse 20. Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? He answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon you. I will utterly burn you up and will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free in Israel. And I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, because you have made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel, the Lord also said, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of the heavens shall eat. In other words, you're not even going to get buried. 26. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. He acted very abominably in going after idols, as the Ammonites have done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. And when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his flesh, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days I will bring the evil upon his house. As I said at the beginning, this is what's actually going to happen. Jezebel is going to be killed and the dogs are going to eat her flesh. Ahab is going to be killed. The dogs are going to lick up his blood. And the question obviously becomes, well, wait a minute. I thought God forgave him here. And what I'm trying to suggest to you is that Ahab is a thoroughly corrupt character. He got caught, fell on his face, repented, but it didn't change his character. So he will do bad stuff again. He has done bad stuff before. So he's been forgiven for that incident. But that doesn't change who he is and how he behaves. Later on, when Ahab's house gets destroyed, she is going to be killed, and the dogs are going to eat her. And the only thing that's going to be left is, I think, something like the palms of her hand and the soles of her feet. But the point is, she dies at Jezreel, and the dogs do eat her flesh. The other thing is, God says in verse 29, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the evil upon his house. So what's happened is he has cursed everything of the line of Ahab. Well, you repented, but the curse on your line remains. And of course, the modern attitude there is, wait a minute, what did they do? And the answer to that is, were they in turn to repent, it would just keep rolling forward. Everybody in that line has the opportunity himself to repent and to teach his sons to repent. So it's possible, doesn't happen, but it's theoretically possible for this curse to be deferred forever. Now, as I say, it doesn't happen because nobody repents. As I said, one of the questions that you often get is, wait a minute, what did his kids do? The point is, his kids have grown up in his household. His kids have been taught by him. His kids have absorbed his character and his attitudes on things. So it is very, very likely that his kids will follow in his footsteps. So he is thoroughly corrupt, and what the curse says is, not only are you corrupt, but boy, everything you touch is too. so I'm just going to wipe it all out. Comment was, he's heard the sons of the prophets mentioned. They had schools of prophecy in Israel. You remember at the beginning of this, Elijah just shows up. Other than the fact that he's a Tishbite, and we're not even sure where that is, you got no genealogy on him, you got no background on him, you never find out anything personal about Elijah. God just said, you're the one, or maybe not, maybe he just got fed up and decided to say no more rain himself, and God said, oh yeah, what he said. I don't know. And it doesn't appear that Elijah has any prophetic pedigree either. So as far as I know, neither one of these two guys is a school-trained prophet in Israel. They seem to have been just, God said, you. And so there they are.